Well, good morning. And we come today to the middle of our final three-week series together, Miracles of Jesus, looking at three of the more well-known pivotal signs in the book of John. Last week was the feeding of the 5,000 and the Bread of Life discourse sandwiched around Jesus walking on water. This week, we're going to look at Jesus' healing of the man born blind. So John chapter 9, Jesus giving sight to one who was blind from birth, all showing that Jesus is the light of the world. So we're going to see, number one, the blind who really see. Number two, the seeing who really can't or don't. And then number three, the one who shines before them both. John began his book saying, "In him, in Christ, was life, and that life was the light of men." Chapter 1, verse 5. And we are going to see that light now in vivid color and clarity. So John 9, 1 through 41, the light of life, the light of the world. As he passed by, verse 1, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but rather that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, he just looks like him." He kept saying, "I am him." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." So they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" The man said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, for he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." It's very courageous of them. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, a solemn charge to tell the truth. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, as we sang earlier, I was blind, and now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing, much less this." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you now." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see, or think they do, may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thou light of life, your word says that the unfolding of your word gives light. And so would you now open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. For what is in here to be seen is you. And you are wonderful. So would you bless this preaching of your word, I pray. Amen. C.S. Lewis once delivered a paper to the Oxford Socratic Club, that's a fancy title if I ever heard one, in which he delivered the now famous maxim, "I believe in Christianity like I believe in the rising of the sun, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else." Jesus has just said in chapter 8, verse 12 and following, "I am the light of the world," and in this exchange with the Jews, he now does a miracle in chapter 9, showing what that means and something of how it works. So first, Danielle and I were recently out for a bite to eat. We saw two men walking. One of them was carrying a walking stick, the kind used by those who are blind, holding it out in front of him on the ground. And we were watching him, just sort of fascinated with the skill and competence that can be developed with that arrangement, when as we were watching him, all of a sudden, he picked it up and held it up here and began to navigate curbs and doorways entirely without it. He wasn't blind at all. I don't know. I don't know whether he was, you know, testing it or trying out what life is like in someone else's shoes. I have no idea. I don't think he was trying to trick anyone. He appeared to be blind at first, but actually he could see. Well, this guy in John chapter 9 was actually blind. But if you were to picture someone in the opposite situation, professing, "Hey, I can see," and refusing any aids or tools, "I don't need them, I'm sighted," and yet as they go bumping into everything and tripping and falling, you might well conclude, though they say they can see, they really can't. And that spiritually is exactly what Jesus and John are showing us in this event of chapter 9. What it's like when people insist, I can see, but really can't. So let's look first at the one who is blind physically, yet ends up seeing, and we come to realize he actually is seeing more clearly all the way through than many of those who appear to be sighted from the beginning. So first, the blind who really ends up seeing. Of all of the various attested miracles of someone giving sight to the blind, healing a man born blind stands at a different level altogether in the ancient literature, virtually unattested elsewhere. The disciples, so they come across this man born blind, verse 1. The disciples ask whose fault it was, verse 2. Now that's a natural enough question. The reason why it's a natural enough question is there are verses you can handpick out of the Old Testament that speak of direct consequences for sin, particularly consequences of something like congenital blindness. So it was common enough to think that if you came across someone who was blind or deaf or lame or so forth lifelong, someone somewhere must have done something to deserve that. And even if today you and I say we don't believe it works that way, so all you have to do is think about how often, how many of us, when something bad happens to us or to a family member, our knee-jerk response is, what did I do to deserve this? Right? That impulse is still deeply ingrained. So they ask the question, and Jesus answers really quite surprisingly, verse 3, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus says, nope, neither. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that, purpose statement, why is he blind? Reason, so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now, you could preach a whole sermon just on that, and I'm going to try to refrain from doing that today. But we have to affirm several things simultaneously in order to be biblical about this. The first one is, all suffering is due generally to sin. If there had been no rebellion against God, there would be no pain or suffering or curse in this world. All suffering in general is due to sin. Important for our understanding of the doctrine of the goodness of God. And in that, all suffering in general due to sin, second thing we have to affirm is sometimes suffering is due directly to a sin. Like one-to-one. You did this, therefore, you get that consequence. Sometimes it happens. You find that with Miriam's rebellion and her resultant leprosy, Numbers chapter 12. The man who is a paralytic in John chapter 5, Jesus says, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Seems to be a more of a direct consequence. 1 Corinthians 11, don't come to the table in an unworthy manner. That's why some of you have fallen sick and worse. So sometimes suffering is a direct result of someone's sin. And yet the third thing we have to affirm is not all suffering and sickness and illness is due directly to sin, one-to-one. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work out that cleanly. In fact, part of the brokenness of this world is that there is not this perfect, neat correspondence between action and result in this life. You did this, therefore you get that now. Doesn't work out that way. The day is coming when that will all be sorted out and each one will reap what has been done, but we are not there yet. And an awful lot of Christians get this wrong. And we either place blame on others who are facing a hardship, like they must have done something to deserve this, or carrying guilt ourselves when a trial or tribulation happens. And scripturally, you need to see only the story of Job to realize that's not how it works. Or New Testament, 2 Corinthians 12, 7. Paul saying he was given a messenger of Satan to harass him as an apostle. Or Galatians 4, 13. The very reason Paul happened to be in Galatia to preach to them in the first place was because of this bodily ailment due to sin? No. Yet used by God, ordained by God to accomplish his gospel purpose in the derailing of travel plans to reach the Galatians in the first place, much as we see here. This happened that the work of God might be displayed. Not all suffering is a direct consequence of sin in any one particular individual. So sin produces suffering globally. Sometimes there's an immediate outcome. Often there's not. And suffering can be just one of those things of life in a fallen world. And yet for those who are God's, as this man here, and this is key, even that kind of suffering and hardship, just one of those things, even that suffering that we do face will be for our good, for the purpose of accomplishing His plan for us and in us forever. Romans 8:28, God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him, whom He has called. Not saying all things are good in and of themselves, in isolation, but even the bad things, the objectively hard and painful and wrong things, are for the purpose of displaying His work and His grace, His gospel in our lives. Think of the horrible Assyrians in Isaiah chapter 10, accomplishing His plan for Israel. Or Daniel, or Joseph, or David, each one betrayed by those closest to them, fellow administrators, friends, brothers, son, best friend. And God causing that, bringing it about to accomplish His longer-term good. God using Satan's enticing of David as the means for the building of His temple. God sending a lying spirit to entice Ahab to the downfall that God intended. This bad, awful, horrific thing happened to this man. He was born blind. And we acknowledge it as such. There's no sugarcoating. Well, he wasn't really that blind. No, he is. And it's bad. And it happened that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So he's blind. And yet, as I say, he ends up seeing. Even as several points throughout make clear, he is, save for Jesus, about the only one who can see the whole way through, or at least seeing more clearly than all the rest. Now, we're familiar with many stories of how this works, even at a natural level. Those who have lost the ability or sense in one area, having other abilities and senses strengthened in leaps and bounds greater than the rest of us in those areas. Once saw a little documentary on a Japanese painter, very talented, work selling all over the world. She painted everything with her toes because she was born without hands. And those parts of the brain that normally go to like neurons for the fingers instead were dedicated to her toes, and she got pretty good. Working certainly better than the rest of us with our toes. Watching America's Got Talent. And you know, Daniel and I love that show. There are a number of blind singers who advance. And I think part of it might be the underdog dynamic. And Americans love the pull for, you know, the long shot. But I don't think it's just the social factor. You can't see what happens. Your hearing becomes far more acute and contributes to this beautiful voice. At a spiritual level, Fanny Crosby referred to her blindness, at least from infancy, if not from birth, as a gift from God, that without it, she may well have never seen the things she saw or wrote the hymns that she did. Such great lyrics about things like visions of Christ bursting upon her face, her physically unseeing face. So maybe there is some of that going on with this man and his uncommon common sense in the passage. You don't know where he came from? Look what he just did. But certainly this goes far beyond that. Because by the end, or even early on in the story, he actually sees, like physically. A miracle has taken place. Jesus does this bit with mud and saliva and doing the work now while we can, the work of him who sent him and then sends the man to the pool, meaning sent. And so verse 7, he goes and he washed and he came back seeing. It really happened. A miracle. And both John and Jesus are giving this to us as an acted parable, meaning a miracle that is meant to teach us something. Like in Mark 11 with the fig tree, it's not just you do a trick to show I've got power, but you do it to make a point.
like the bread last week. Withered fig tree, Mark 11, the Jews are making a profession of faith but lacking real fruit of it, and it leads to cursing. So Jesus is saying, don't do that. Don't have that kind of faith. Here, I'm the light of the world. See it, and by it, see everything else. I'm the light of the world. There is night. There is darkness. There is real blindness, and I'm the one who has come to give sight to the blind, to let the blind see, to give light, the one who is light in the dark. And here's a miracle to show you what I mean. An enacted parable demonstrating a far greater spiritual reality, that spiritual reality being those who are blind and know it are the ones who are in the position to receive the grace that gives them sight. And that's why the heading is plural and not singular. The blind, plural, who really see. This man is an acted out symbol of what is on offer for many, many others. So, if by and large we are not physically blind, then what is the spiritual blindness that we need cured of? What is the spiritual reality that this miracle is pointing to and Jesus is demonstrating to? The seeing who really can't. Commentator and pastor Josh Moody has compared the middle part of this story, verses 8 through 34, to a Monty Python skit, the dead parrot skit. John Cleese walks in to the pet shop complaining, "You sold me a dead bird. You sold me a dead parrot," and the shop owner says, "It's not dead. That's just how it rests." And he's like, "Oh, yes, it is dead. How do you know? Well, look at it," you know, shaking it and banging it, all this sort of thing. "So here, it's the man." "No, it isn't." "Yes, it is. Get his parents. Ask him. Ask him again." Meanwhile, he's calling out the whole time, "It is me. I couldn't see before. Oh, that's what you look like." Calling out the whole time. And through it all, we're meant to realize the man born blind here is not the only one who can't see. And the other variant of blindness is, in fact, far more devastating and lasting. Jesus is there. He has come as light to the world to give sight to the blind. They can't get over the fact he did this miracle on a Sabbath. Again, there are two ways of reading the Old Testament. One was as God's grace coming to us in need. The other was we get these things right, and then God will come. You see the difference? We're in a position of total need, and God's going to have to come to us in mercy in the midst of that need. Second, here are the standards. If and only if and when we meet those standards, then God will come. That was the Pharisees. And every older brother heart throughout history, as we looked at a couple weeks ago. And it's understandable enough. You should be able to sympathize with them. The Pharisees were trying to prevent the second exile. "We got all these things wrong. That's why we were taken away. We don't want to be taken away again. We want to inherit the land. So, like, let's get these things right. And then we can have what God intended for us." But in their concern for the rules, they saw the restrictions that had to be obeyed. They did not see the whole point of the Sabbath in the first place, the restoration of the whole man, nor the one to whom the Sabbath was pointing all along, who was in fact now standing right there. Seeing, here's what we got to do. They could not see the one who came to do it. And so they're threatening to put people out of the synagogue. Conformity over Christology. People, in fear of that consequence, are demurring on their answers. "We don't know. Ask him. He's of age himself." And in the midst of all that, the man displays remarkable frankness, rationality, and good sense. "I don't know all the answers. I don't know where he is now, but here's what he did." And he repeats his story. It matches up the second time. So they conclude he must be a sinner because he did it on
the Sabbath. The man, for his part, well, he opened the eyes of someone born blind, so he must be a real prophet, at least. Verse 17. And finally, they bring him back in to question him a third time, first by the crowd, second two times by the Pharisees, and he gives what is rightfully perhaps the most famous line of the story. Tell the truth, we know he's a sinner. His answer, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, and now I see. The source for that lyric in Amazing Grace, powerful format for Christian testimony. Here is what he has done in my life. I once was blind, but now I see. Can you say the same? Do you? The theme of courageous witness as evidence of real faith running strong through this story. The man in contrast to his parents, the man in contrast to the paralytic in chapter 5. And then he adds, when they keep pressing, he says, I told you already. Why do you want to hear it again? And this is like great sarcasm, sardonic irony. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? That's a little jab. And they revile him. You're his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know God has spoken to Moses, 29, but as for this man, we don't even know where he comes from. Not meaning his birthplace per se, but like whether he's from God or from the enemy. And the man says, you're crazy. He opened my eyes. We know God wouldn't listen to him if he were a sinner. Never since the world began has it been heard of anyone opening the eyes of a man born blind. If he weren't from God, he could do nothing. And they conclude, you were born in utter sin, which Jesus has told us is patently not the case. They resort to the tactics of all bullies when met with a logical argument they can't refute. They just pummel and insult. You were born in utter sin. Are you going to teach us? And they cast him out. And the amazing thing is they miss out on Jesus, all the while insisting they're the ones who are getting it right. They're the ones who are righteous and good. We have Moses. We have God. We know God has spoken to Moses. We don't even know where this man is from. He just opened the eyes of the blind. Do you see the irony? He's just done this. We can't tell where he's from. Jesus is right there in front of them, and they can't see it. They can't see who he really is. They are so caught up on what they think they have to do, Sabbath. They miss the one who came to do what we never could. And thus the wholeness, the sight he came to provide. This is the irony. There are two groups of blind men in John chapter 9. One of them knows it. The others don't. And that is the spiritual reality every single one of us has been born into. That is the cosmic, eternal blindness that we need to be cured of, that Jesus is putting on display in this healing. Every single one of us, we are all blind on our own. Every human being born blind spiritually, thinking, if I do this and if I do that, it will be enough, and not seeing, I could never do enough. And not seeing my only hope is one who would extend grace and mercy to me in my time of need. Every single one was born thinking, these are the things that I need to do or I will do to make it in, and we can't even see that we're doing it. We can't even see that we'll never make it. We can't even see our need for somebody else. You're blind. And the second you begin to realize, I really can't see, I really can't do enough, I really am blind. The second you realize, I'm blind, you're starting to see. How's that for irony? The second you realize that I can't see, you are. You are seeing for the very first time. How ironic that we, you and I, live in the age of the Enlightenment. The age ushered in by the Enlightenment. And we have all this scientific knowledge. We see the world better, we say. We understand how things really work now better than ever. And this age, running side by side, parallel with the development of what philosophers call the age of disenchantment, living in a disenchanted world, no longer do we believe, men at large, in things like, you know, angels and demons and the world of spirits, the spiritual realm, because we know better now. Did those things go anywhere? No, they're still here. We just can't see it anymore. All the while claiming we see better than ever. And when the human course runs that way, it never stays there. It never stays in, you know, blissful ignorance. It always will circle back to belief in some kind of supernatural or divine, but it will be a dark version. It'll circle back because we were made for the divine. It's too instinctive. You can't get away from it. But if you extract Christian light from the popular conscience and consciousness, something else will rush in to fill the vacuum, and it will be a dark version of spirituality. So I heard just this week of a major university in Britain, and you know what they are doing? They are offering a graduate degree in the occult. Like, not studying about the occult or its influence throughout history or tracing its historical development, but like learning the occult and how to do it. You can get a master's degree in that now. In a Western, post-enlightenment, now post-Christian university. And apparently Rice University in the U.S. already has a certificate in the same. And more will follow. Why? We're all blind on our own. No one can see God, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and others. You claim you can see on your own as you are, that you can do enough, you can make it. You claim that? You're just confirming your blindness. You can't see your inability. You can't see your utter need for grace. And what rushes in that state is always a thick and heavy and oppressive and blinding darkness that will keep men in its grasp if grace does not intervene. So do you live for God, you personally? Do you live for Him? I'm saying, this text is saying we're all born blind spiritually. Do you live for Him because you see Him? Think of everything we've been saying the last several weeks. Do you live for God? Meaning, does your mind go to Him automatically when you're alone? Does your mind gravitate toward Him? Why doesn't it? It would if you saw Him. If you knew Him as He is, if we knew Him and saw Him for what He is, you wouldn't be able to stop thinking about Him. Why don't we? Even with all of our helps and aids and training and experience under Christian teaching, even when we begin to see, as Paul said, we're seeing through a glass darkly, we're only partway out of this incipient spiritual blindness. And so if that is true, we're born blind spiritually. And it is true. And if it's true and we don't get a physical Christ walking in front of us to physically restore our sight, if what you and I need is not mud and spit on physical eyes, but a spiritual opening of spiritual eyes, then what'll do that for you? What'll get your eyes off of yourself and onto somebody else? What's the grace? What's the miracle? Eternally, that this one physical miracle and many others with it is pointing to an enacted parable of three. The one who shines before them both groups. Jesus and John both closely tie this miracle to the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Booths in chapter 8 and the Feast of Dedication in chapter 10, two feasts. The opening phrase, as he went along, verse 1, is a sufficiently vague connector to just place it somewhere between the two without overly tying it to one as opposed to the other. But so it's thematically tied to both. Coming out of the Feast of Booths, Jesus has said, I am the light of the world. And the Feast of Dedication was Hanukkah, the festival of lights, commemorating God's miraculous deliverance of the temple. Light of the world,
in these feasts. And I mentioned the mud and the spit in verse 6. Does it seem weird to you? Why does he do mud and spit? I mean, other places he just speaks. Why doesn't he do that here? Was it magic? No. Was it medicinal? Some think so. I don't. That seems unlikely to me. To me and with others, it seems best to understand this as Jesus taking something that was understood to be unclean. The fluid coming out of the body, read through the Old Testament laws, unclean, making mud, contact. It was taboo. And Jesus is taking something unclean and transforming it into the means and vesicle and vehicle of the healing of another, the saving, the cleansing of another. What's he say? Go wash. This is a sight that is tied to cleansing, a cleansing that grants sight to those who have been blind since birth. Jesus has preceded it by saying, verse 4, you got to do the works of him who sent me now, because night is coming when no one can work. And in the context of John, seems he means not the period after his ascension, but the period of that weekend of his cross and his death. Why? Why is he talking about his cross and his death here? Well, think about the cross. The miracle happens by Jesus taking what was unclean and transforming it into a vehicle of cleansing. What happened at the cross? Darkness settled, right? Remember? Night falls from noon to 3. What should have been the brightest part of the day, what should have been light, became dark. Why? Because the true light, cosmically, the light of the world, was taking the darkness of what we deserved on himself. And so what was happening in the physical realm was the perfect enacting of and participation in what was going on cosmically and eternally at that moment. And the reason why he, the light, was taking the darkness on himself was because he was taking our uncleanness. This is what we deserve, because you can never do enough to measure up to God on your own. This is what you deserve instead. And he, the light, is taking the darkness of our uncleanness and transforming it into the vehicle of our cleansing, into the means of our washing, that when you see what he's doing there and you realize, oh, that's what I deserved, that's what God required, what does it take to do the works of God? Look at the cross, that, and come back from the grave. Do that and you'll please God. That's what's waiting for something to happen. And you look at the cross and you realize, I can't. And I'm dependent on the grace of another to do it for me. What's happening? He's giving you his light by taking the darkness of the uncleanness of what you deserved. And you see him, and by him you begin to see everything else. You're starting to see. That's the definition of what light is. And so the man gets it. When he meets Jesus again, Jesus having found him, verse 35, Jesus asks, do you believe in the Son of Man? Full messianic title, phrase that alludes to his full deity from Daniel chapter 7. One who may approach the Ancient of Days from forever, yet is distinguishable from the Ancient of Days. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man says, who is he, sir, that I may, I want to. Who is he that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, paraphrase me. You have seen him. The one who's speaking to you is he. And what does the man do? He falls on his face. That's what the word worship means. He falls on his knees. He bows on his face. And he worships Jesus. And Jesus does not stop him, because that little picture is what the entire passage has been building toward. That response is the essence of spiritual sight. I can't. You can and did, and you're my God. And until you do that, if you don't do that, you're not seeing. And only, but once you do see, that's what it looks like. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, and he does it by the cross, beholding what he did through the grace of his Spirit. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, in their case, the God of this world is blind, those who are unbelievers. Why are they unbelievers? Because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is standing there in front of both groups of blind. Both groups. Those who have the humility, by grace recognize I'm blind, begin to see. Those who insist, I can make it on my own. I will read this not looking for his grace in the person of Christ, but read this word for what I must do, because I see what I must do. Those who read it that way are blind forever. And as has been said, the same sun that melts the wax, hardens the clay. It's the same light shining there, standing there in front of them both. So which will be your response? Insisting on this is what I do, or admitting your need, repenting of your sin, and turning toward him in faithful worship? That choice is up to you, and you must make it right now. Now we'll see more about this, his light entering the darkness of our death to bring us out of the tomb next week. But for now, I will close us with this final thought. I said that the night referred to the weekend of his crucifixion in the book of John, as best I can tell, not to the period when Jesus ascends into heaven, leaving this world physically. The reason why the night doesn't refer to that, why doesn't it? Why isn't this described as night? The reason is because he is still present on earth in his followers, whom he has called the light of the world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. John 20, 21. As the Father sent me, so now I send you. What Israel was meant to be, Isaiah 49, 6, a light to the nations, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. The church now is. What Israel is meant to be is now fulfilled in the church. So see him, believe in him, be joined to him, and with his life filling you, you now carry him to the nations. He is the bread set in the midst of a starving world. He is the light set in the middle of a dark room. And the way he has placed himself there is right smack dab in the middle of you and me. So let's live like it by his grace. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray by your Spirit, would you lead us through a proper conviction of sin, ways that we have looked unto our own effort and missed you in the process. Convict us of that, I pray. For those who have never known you in saving faith as Lord, and for those who have, but we still have plenty of pockets of self-reliance within these hearts of flesh. Let us see ever more clearly, we pray. And I pray that seeing that light would indeed be transformative to us, that you in your grace would make us your light to the world, that in our lives of sacrifice and self-denial and self-giving, others might see you and be led to you and be changed as well. So accomplish the purpose you had in mind when you placed us all together for this moment today, we pray. Amen. You've been born blind spiritually. Have the humility to admit it, and you're finally starting to see. As I say, one of the themes that runs all the way through this chapter is that true faith, true sight, is always evidenced by courageous witness
to a hostile world. And so as he was sent to us, so now he sends us out. Go and with eyes fixed on his face, let us give courageous witness to him, no matter the cost, for he has made us the light of the world. Go in that grace, we pray. Amen.